What God do you think you're praying to over there? Now, I know as a Christian that you've got in your mind, you're praying to Jesus, but you're surrounded by all your, quote, brothers at the lodge. Well, let me tell you, every one of them that aren't, they're not praying to Jesus. They're praying to their God. And you then belong to a group, and you leave them thinking that they're saved. You have sworn you will not talk to anyone at the lodge about Jesus. Now I've got to confront you. Is that what Jesus taught you in the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world except the Mason Lodge and teach the gospel. And these people that you associate with daily, you're going to let them die thinking, and you have implied by your fellowship with them that they're okay with God, when you know they're doomed. And you have sworn you won't tell them about Jesus at the lodge. Now you hear this. I don't go anywhere I can't talk about Jesus. If you tell me, sir, you can come to my house, Floyd, I'd like to feed you, but one thing, one rule. I mean, man, it's going to be T-bones. It's filet mignons, Floyd. Filets. But there's one catch. You cannot talk about Jesus the whole time you're there. I'm not going. I don't go anywhere I can't talk about Jesus. I refuse. If the president wants to talk to me, sends Air Force One down here to get me, flies me up to the White House, they tell me he's at the Oval Office, and I walk to the door, and his aides say, wait just a minute. Now, before you go in there, let's get one thing straight. You can talk about anything in that room except Jesus Christ. I'm heading for Air Force One to fly back to Houston. Amen. I am no respecter of persons. Brothers, you need to repent and get out of that organization. It's part of the cult. Amen. Now, the boys that know it are right at the top. Right at the top. And even then, only a handful of them know. They're hand-picked. And so the object is, they keep letting you think as you go up the ladder. It doesn't matter whether it's in Buddhism or whatever it is, that you keep getting up and up, and you keep advancing and advancing and advancing from one level of spirituality to the next. And see, some of you Christians always talking about the deeper walk. There's nothing wrong with the deeper walk if it means what it should mean. But in a lot of your minds, you think you're just, quote, going right up that ladder to God by working your way to it, by earning it somehow. Now, let me tell you the good news. The day you get saved, you can head right for the top. I mean, before you even memorize John 3:16, you can walk right into the boss's office in prayer, be aware of his presence, make absolute contact. In fact, some Christians are spiritual morons. Seems like they're closer to the Lord the first day they got saved than they are 10 years later. You know, that's what I call a spiritual moron. He went backwards instead of forwards. But you can go right, you can get right there, right off. You don't have to wait 20, 30 years working your way up. And the idea is, of course, you realize that every time you make one of these rings, you've got to walk more spiritually, fold your hands in very pious positions, and learn to speak with very modulated spiritual tones. So that everyone that's around you, and of course you're going to have to wear some kind of special garment so we can all spot you a mile off that you're religious. Probably sandals would help. Okay? Now listen to me. Listen to me. The object then in all of these is that the boys on the inside never, these guys aren't really getting any closer at all. They're so far from the truth of what's going on in here. And most of them never find out. As I said last time, those of you that have accepted the Masons, for example, the Masons' initiation into the third degree, you have gone through, step by step, the ritual that all the Baal worshippers went through to be initiated into Baal worship. It's the exact same initiation rite. The worshipful master of the lodge. Can you believe a man would take the title of God Almighty? Now, with all that being said, we want to trace Mystery Babylon tonight. to do this, we want to go back and see, where did all these cults, where did all this stuff begin? Where did it begin? So to find this out, we need to turn back to Genesis in chapter 9. Now, I'd say Genesis would be a good place to start. Amen. If we're going to find where things started going wrong. As you're looking that up, let me just remind you of a few things. In the cult, they teach that all religions, including Christianity, are evolving into a higher state of consciousness, and that Jesus evolved and became a Christ. And so can you. Jesus evolved and became a God when he finally saw the light that deep down within himself he already was God. And the Bible teaches Jesus has always been God, is God Almighty come in the flesh, and hopefully we'll get to see some of those scriptures tonight, but if not, we will next time. And so they teach by searching and meditating deep within yourself, and incidentally there are some nature spirit guides that can help you. You can learn and find out who you really are. They'll help you see, quote, the bright light. So in Genesis and chapter 9, I want you to look with me real quickly at verse 18 and 19. Now, look up on the blackboard for just a moment. I'm drawing two parallel lines, and that represents the flood at the time of Noah. What we're going to do first is find out about the cult after the flood, right after the flood. And we're going to take it to a crisis point at the Tower of Babel. Incidentally, they called it Babel, the house of God, capital E-L. When God shows up in chapter 11 of Genesis, he called it Babel, B-A-B, little e, little l, confusion. Okay? So the whole thing is a play on words. Now, in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 18, 19, it said, these are the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, these three sons of Noah, all the earth was overspread. All right, so we've got eight people on the ark. We learn in the book of Peter, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They come off the ark, and they're the only people. It's been a worldwide flood. No one can read with honest integrity chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis and not conclude it was a worldwide flood. Let me put it this way. If you can't read it and tell it, it's because you've got too much education. If you were in the 8th grade or 6th grade, you'd be able to tell that. If you read the story honestly, it demands, it proclaims a worldwide flood. A rainbow's a worldwide phenomenon. I've been all over the world. Yes, I've seen rainbows just about every place I've ever been, all over the world. Well, the Bible says there was no rainbow until that flood because it never had rained. It never had rained. That's one reason why nobody believed the flood was coming. They had never seen rain. They would be unnatural. Now, in chapter 10, after the flood, now notice we God mentioned one particular guy kind of special in verse 18. He said, Ham is the father of Canaan. Did you notice that? He threw a little ad in there. Now then, in chapter 10, I want to begin at verse 5. By these, speaking of these sons of Japheth above, were the borders of the Gentiles divided into their lands, everyone after his tongue. Now, I want you to note that. Most of you probably noticed that. It says, they settled all over the world and settled in places in the world according to their language. Now, right there ought to bother you. See, right there, you ought to have a big question mark. You ought to have 15 question marks written after chapter 10, verse 5. Whoa! Whoa! If there's only eight people on the ark, and they're all one family, and then they get off the boat, and they start reproducing, how'd they get different languages? God says, I know you're curious about that. Just wait a minute, Floyd's going to read a few more verses, and I'll tell you the answer in the next chapter. You got me? Oh, thank you, Lord. I see, I'm just showing you, God doesn't write the way most of you think he ought to write. You think he ought to put this afterwards, but he gets this down there to get your curiosity up so you keep reading. Wait a minute, Lord, you threw me a curve. Where'd these languages come from? You see it? It's supposed to make you curious enough to keep reading. Thank you, Lord. Verse 6. And the sons of Ham. Oh, we saw Ham. He was one of Noah's three sons. The sons of Ham, here they are. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Sure enough, there's Canaan. All right. and the sons of Cush. Ah, thank you, Lord, we're going to get his sons. And he gives them. And then we see in verse 8, and Cush, now Cush is one of Ham's sons, begat Nimrod. All right, now listen to me. The name Cush, the name Ham in Hebrew means the sunburned one or the dark one. The name Cush means the black one. Now, let me just hasten to add this. The reason some of us in this room are Oriental, black, and white has nothing to do with the curse on Cain. The Bible recognizes only one race, human. All teachings of race are founded and began from a historical standpoint with the doctrines of evolution. It was in the belief of evolution that some of us were more evolved. All great early evolutionists were race prejudiced, they were all white, and they all believed the blacks had not yet evolved as far as the whites. So, see, you just hadn't been reincarnated enough times, your mind wasn't near enough seeing that big light, and you were still back there. But don't worry, you just keep on dying and come back. You're finally going to get to be a white person. And of course, you might have to evolve a few times through that, but don't worry, you're going to finally become a god. All early evolutionists were great race prejudice because it's part of their religion, don't you understand? And these men who believed it religiously as their religion, those that were interested in science began to try and think of ways to put the two thoughts together. It had nothing to do with true science and never did. It was their religious belief that they foisted over the years on science by finally making it look intellectually respectable enough that it could pass as science. But it isn't science. It's false science. Because science is truth. And if you want to know the truth about how the heavens and the earth got here, read Genesis chapter 1. Now, having been an evolutionist for about 18 years, and having repented, now believe me, I do understand the doctrines of the cult. I was totally trapped in it. But now observe that Cush, the black one, begat Nimrod. No, listen. Where did the races come from? Within Adam and Eve were the genetic code for all, within their DNA, all colors of hair, colors of eyes, size of feet, height, kink of hair, straight of hair, color of skin, every possibility was within just those two people. You say, I can't believe that. Then it shows that you don't know the first thing about genetics. The DNA code can hold, listen, that all that you think that sounds overwhelming to you, that won't even touch the genetic code, how much information is capable of being stored in those little computers. They are enormous computers on a miniature level. But the amount of information they hold is incredible. Incredible memories. What I'm saying is they just fill up a few of them. That's where races came from. All right, now we're going to see that after the flood, they began to separate, first of all, by language. The first racial barrier was language. And since some of these boys came out different colors from others, they not only had a language barrier, they carried the color barrier with them, and as they went over to a certain area and began to marry and interbreed with themselves, that color would, or whatever it was, whatever, if it was big noses, that bunch came out big nose. If they're short, they all tended to come out short. That gene overloaded the gene pool. And they tended to marry with each other. Because, let's face it, even in this room tonight, the simple truth is the fallen nature is such that we tend not to trust anyone that's different from us. White ones don't want to trust black ones. Black ones, I can understand why. Black ones don't want to trust white ones. I can understand why. I mean, if we look at history, we know why we don't trust each other. But I'm talking about how did it start? Well, you know you can't trust a slant-eyed Japanese. Everybody knows that's a white American. Think of Pearl Harbor. You can't trust them. Well, let me tell you what they think. You can't trust those white eyes over there. Ask the American Indian. You know what I'm saying? So the truth is, the brutal truth, Bruce, is people that are different don't tend to trust the other guy. I never have trusted you girls. You different. And you girls say, listen, men are all alike. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you girls have ever said, men are all alike? Now, there are some things common. And you're right. Because when you were growing up, most of the boys you were around were lost, and they only had one thing in their mind. And you found out what that one thing was. It kept coming up all the time. And pretty soon, after a few bad experiences, you got where you didn't want to trust. Listen, some of you in this room still having trouble with it. You didn't want to trust any men. They were no darn good. You see what I'm saying? The fallen nature tends not to want to trust anything that's different. We see here then that who's carrying the black gene? It's probably Ham's wife. Or Ham. It's probably Ham. Now, Ham's wife is carrying a gene, all right. She's carrying a weird gene, all right. She's the one that's probably kin... Well, I know she is. There's no question. She's the one that's kin to Cain. Because it's through this lineage. If you read all these offspring that they had, which are listed in this chapter, the rest of the Bible, they're the giants. They're the giants. All the mark of Cain... I'm just going to let it out of the bag. I can prove it scripturally from about 30 scriptures. God made him as grotesque as his sin. Cain said, I want protection. Anyone in my family that finds me will kill me. God says, okay, I'll put a mark on you. And as a result of this mark, ain't nobody going to kill you. Believe me, he didn't make him black. Bruce, being black, ever help you? Yeah, that protect you? Never did it? God made that man as grotesque as him, made a giant out of him. Believe me, that would protect him. Every giant in the Bible is a descendant of Cain. Now, so my point is, Ham is black. His father was black by their names. And in the Bible, your name tells something about you. But the giant part came from his wife, because somehow, see what I'm saying is, between this marriage came all giants in the Bible. Now, he says here, Cush begat Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is a weird word. It's one of those words in Hebrew that you cannot explain with one definition. It's like the word Ruth. Ruth, we studied not long ago. Ruth, you can't... No one word adjective in English explains the word Ruth. It takes at least two. Personality and beauty. That's what the word Ruth means. It carries both connotations. So she was... The word Ruth means... Ruth was both a beautiful woman and she had a lovely personality. In other words, she's one of those few beautiful women that you'd have liked. You know what I mean? She wasn't stuck on herself and didn't kiss herself in the mirror every morning. All right. Nimrod is like that. The word Nimrod comes from the Hebrew nimr, which means to rebel and the spotted one. The spotted one. See, totally different. Now, let me just tell you. I'm about to tell you a story, and I want you to keep this in mind. Have you ever noticed that all the witch doctors in the Tarzan movies wear leopard skin? Have you ever noticed that all the... And when you look at the Egyptian movies, those priests almost always have a leopard skin on over their white robes or something. The spotted one. Okay, now, Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. See the word mighty one? That is the word gibber in Hebrew, which also, all through the Bible, is translated, like Goliath, a giant. He's a black giant. He is huge and powerful. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. All right, now listen to me. We're going to see that Nimrod is about to be the founder of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod is the first world dictator. He is the first little antichrist the earth has ever seen. All right, now watch this. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, in the religion that he's about to find, he is above God. He is before God. You answer to me before you think about God. He is first before God. Wherefore, he said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom, now we see what he was hunting, men, to serve in his army and in his religion. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. All right, now get that in mind. Did you see that new word in the Bible, Shinar? Now, we're going to pick it up. Now, let me tell you how God writes. And let me explain to you what Shinar. The next time we see Shinar, God's put a new word in your mind, and you ought to say, well, what's that about? Now, when God writes, he's got a way of doing things, and he brings up an important subject, And then he leaves it immediately and talks about a whole bunch of other stuff to get that out of the way. Then he comes back and says, oh yeah, by the way, let's keep going with this. He does it all the time. And the trouble is, most of us don't read our Bibles very well, and we leave Shinar. What about that? I wonder what's going on there. He had a kingdom at Shinar. Well, God's going to tell you about the kingdom when you get to Genesis 11. In other words, Genesis 10, the main thing God is doing in Genesis 10 is telling you the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he just leaves you with verse 5, wondering where these languages came from, and all of a sudden here's a kingdom. Now get the picture. I want you to see how devastating what God just said is to us. If you've read the Bible, see, you don't have to know. Praise God. You don't have to do very much homework to check me out on this. This is Genesis chapter 10. There's only 9 chapters before this. Have you got it? You see what I'm getting at? I mean, if you want to check this out, all you got to do is read 9 chapters back and you'll be able to clearly tell if this is true. If you just back up 9 chapters and start forward, you'll find something weird. Nearly everybody is tied up in an agrarian society. Most of the people mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 are shepherds or farmers. It is a farming, agrarian society for the most part. And Genesis 4 alludes to some cities being built. But it wasn't a swinging city like New York or Houston yet, you see. I mean, it takes time to build, you know, a population up to get a big city. There were some city slickers, city folk. But the majority of the people were living in an agrarian community. In other words, it was basically family. My children just moved right across the road. And they had children and they moved, you know, we're just multiplying around each other. Now, think what an incredible, devastating influence and change it would be on that kind of small community society to suddenly thrust on it a kingdom. One man raises himself up, draws other families unto himself with his charisma, with his leadership, with his religious beliefs, and draws the men from these families into an army. Now, nobody else has an army. He's the only jolly army going. And do you see that all of a sudden, one man can begin to dictate what will and will not happen because he's got stroke. And all you've got are you and your 10 sons and your grandkids are too young, and there's 4,000 of us, and there's 12 or 13 or 14 of you. So Nimrod stands out in these verses. See, we tend to just... I'm trying to show you how poorly you and I perceive the Bible. We just glibly and blithely read over that and don't realize God just hit us over the head with an axe and said, dummy, pay attention. Here's a kingdom. Think what that would do to a family-oriented society. All right, you got it. Now, it says that, tells us about the beginning of his kingdom. And then God just leaves Nimrod hanging, the rebel, the spotted one, hanging, goes on and finishes a whole bunch of genealogies and comes to chapter 11, verse 1. Would you read it? Now, the whole earth was of one language. See, now God's gone back to Genesis 10, 5. He said he divided the earth up by their tongues after the flood. And we're sitting there with a big question mark. How did God do that? So God says, well, you're right, fellas. I don't blame you for being worried about that one. I already told you in chapter 9 there was only 8 people, you know, after the ark, and that from Noah's sons and their wives, all the earth was populated. Naturally, that means one language. So God says, okay, you're right. You're a very good student. You noticed that. One language. Now, let me tell you what happened so that you'll understand Genesis 10:5. Verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Well, that answered our question. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Ooh, we've seen that word before. It was in chapter 10. And it was in verse 10. God has come back to this. He told us about this kingdom that Nimrod founded on the plains of Shinar. Now God says, oh, now, let me tell you more about that kingdom that I hadn't told you. I just left you hanging. Now let me tell you about that thing. And they dwelt there. Now, it says, they said to one another, come, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. And they laid brick for stone, Everything's a fake. Why didn't they just use stone? Everything's a counterfeit. They made brick for stone. Had a better idea. And slime for mortar. Why didn't they just make some mortar? And they said, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name. Pride. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. See, Nimrod is hunting. He's a mighty hunter. He's hunting people of one mind with him that wants to stay and make a name. Now, back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, right after the flood, when they came off the ark, God told them in chapter 9, verse 1, to spread themselves, be fruitful, multiply, and spread all over the world. That was God's command. These people rebel under Nimrod the rebel. They said, no, we're not going to spread and do what God said. We're going to stop in one place, found a kingdom, and we're going to build this tower that will reach into heaven and make ourselves a big name, a reputation, lest we be scattered. In other words, lest what God wants to happen happens. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now, let me make sure you understand something. These people aren't stupid. They don't think they're going to build a tower so tall that they can look into God's bedroom. What does it mean here they're going to build this tower of Babel to look into heaven? All right? We don't have to guess. The Bible tells us. But the trouble is, we don't read the Bible. I know we're Christians, but we really don't. Oh, yes, a little bit in John, some in Romans, and a little Ephesians, and maybe we'll dabble with Revelation. But I mean, read the Bible and study it. Now, keep one finger here, and let's see, what are they doing on the plains of Shinar at that tower? Because you read this chapter, and it doesn't tell you. Except, it was to make a name for them, and so that they could look into heaven. All right, turn to Isaiah 47. The two verses we're interested in are verses 12 and 13, but I want to read verse 1 with you first. All of chapter 47 of Isaiah is about Babylon, which is located on the plains of Shinar. Babylon. All right, it became the area called where the Tower of Babel was, became the country, you know, the area around it, of Babylon, which is still located on the plains of Shinar. Chapter 47 of Isaiah, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Now, I just want you to see that God's talking to Babylon. If you read all the way down, he's telling them, you think you're big stuff, but I'm about to bring judgment on you. Okay? And notice in verse 5, he says, sit and be silent. Get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now, Nimrod, I'm just going to tell you this, and then we'll read down here. Nimrod, according to secular history, married a woman. Now, we don't know her name in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you her name, but the Bible tells us her title. Nimrod, we know now, we're getting some information together. We know Nimrod formed the first kingdom. We know where it was, on the plains of Shinar, and we know that he's the one then. I'm trying to show you, he is the man that's leading the building of the Tower of Babel. Chapter 10 just goes right into chapter 11, where God now picks up and explains to us what they were doing. Now, as I said, the Bible does not tell us his wife's name, but it does tell us his wife's title. Her title is given in the book of Jeremiah many times. Her title was the Queen of Heaven, which you Catholics can immediately recognize is what you gave the title to Mary, but you see, you got it from the cult. The cult poisoned your church years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. Y'all were poisoned and didn't even know it. Now, her name, according to secular history, was Semiramis. And this was her title. Now, let's see what they were doing. So, it says she was the Lady of Kingdoms. It's talking about not only Babylon, but the founder and his wife, the Lady. And you Catholics in here, you notice you refer to her as Our Lady. That was another one of Semiramis's titles. All the titles that went to this woman, your church has now put on Mary. Okay? Now, notice with me down here very quickly at verse 12. God, all through here, you can read it for yourself, is talking about the things that Babylon was doing, what they were doing. And notice it says, stand now with your enchantments. and with the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your beginning, or from your youth, from your inception. Aha! We now know that God says they were practicing sorcery from the very beginning of the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 13. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from the things that are going to come upon you. So we see other things that they were doing. Astrologers, stargazing, monthly prognostication. Now we know what they built that tower for. To study the zodiac so that they could peer into the heavens studying the stars. They wanted to get up high to study the signs of the zodiac. Now, I might add, in the signs of the zodiac, in the constellations, I had astronomy, which is not astrology, at the university. The constellation that dominates the winter sky is called Orion. And Orion is just another word in a different language for Nimrod. It is Nimrod, the name Nimrod, in another language. Now, let me just say this, y'all. I took astronomy. I studied the stars and the constellations. Y'all, I've looked up there. I can't see anything. I don't see a bear. I don't see a crab. I don't see a hunter.
Half man and half horse.
I don't see half men and half centaurs up there. I mean, what I'm saying is, to study that and believe that in practice, you've got to have a very vivid imagination. Now, I was a scientist, and if you look at it, you know, Brother Fenwick, you just can't see them, and you know it. But it's very important, then, that we all see God has now explained to us what was going on the plains of Shinar at the beginning. I might tell you up above that in verse 9, the last words in verse 9 says, speaking of the beginnings again, said that there was a multitude of sorceries and great abundance of enchantments. Okay, now come back to Genesis chapter 11. So now we see what was going on there. So we see a kingdom by Nimrod imposed on a basically pastoral society. And then, of course, we know what God did to them. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people are one. They have all one, that's their religion. We're one, and we're one with the force. Okay? We're one, the people are one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be withheld from them which they have imagined to do. Now by that, God doesn't mean that they're going to become gods and do anything they want. He means anything that the lost, fallen imagination can dream up to do. I know what let's do. Let's just take someone that's awake and alive and tie them to an operating table and let's just cut on them and see what happens. Hitler did that one. See, anything they imagine to do, they're going to do. I know what let's do. Let's all of us take off our clothes and have an orgy. And let's throw some animals in with it to keep it really spiced up. The Bible talks about bestiality and that the Canaanites that God destroyed were practicing bestiality and they had even their little children involved in it. That's one reason why God told Joshua to kill them all. Listen to me. Do you want to adopt some 8-year-old that's been practicing sex with adults and animals for 5 years and you want to adopt him and bring him in? Do you want to know what he's going to teach your little kids in about 4 days? And I'm going to tell you, that's something really hard to get. Don't worry about the little kids. When they died, they were protected by covenant. Many of those little kids, see, weren't responsible. They went to heaven. But not the parents. Now, I'm not going to teach you on that. Just thought I'd throw it out, though, and that'd tickle your thoughts a little bit. Verse 7 says anything that, see, in other words, God has already said, now let's see. Do you see that? Well, let's get with that. Now, I want to enlarge on it. It says that God is worried about them doing everything they've imagined to do. Now, see, the cult would read that and say, yeah, God's afraid, this one God is now jealous. He's afraid we're all going to become gods and horn in on his act. That ain't at all what's going on. Keeping one hand right there, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Let me show you what God really means. See, what I'm saying is the Bible tells you all the answers. We've got a problem. I wonder what it is that God's worried that they're going to imagine to do. Well, look, you're only at chapter 11. You hadn't got far to look back. You see what I mean? To find out, the word imagine should come to your remember banks. Now, where have I seen that word imagine before? And it's in chapter 8. Verse 21. speaking of Noah offering up animals right after the flood, it says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. All right, now God is worried that with one language, all these evil imaginations are just going to get worse and worse and worse, and we're going to pull it off. We're going to all act together. Now, turn back another time to see the same thought in chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is after the fall. So God, having said that man only thinks wickedness, if I leave them with one language, I leave them in this place, all that they're thinking about, wickedness, they're going to pull off. And I'm going to save them from themselves. I'm going to confound their language. Because they're in witchcraft, they're in sorcery, idolatry, they're all going to get demon-possessed. And I'm going to save them from it by confounding their language. At least give them a chance. Now, doesn't that hurt? Did any of you really see what God said? That the imagination... See, listen, the cult teaches this. Deep down, y'all, all of, deep down inside, there's something basically good in all people. God says, no, deep down inside, there's something wicked as hell in all people. And therefore, having that deep down inside, they're going to use it to do wickedness or to think wickedness and plot wickedness. So, that really hurts. See, the cult hates these verses right here. It teaches the exact opposite of the cult. Every time you hear someone say, and they may not even be part of the cult, someone in the cult said it to them, and it sounded good. Deep down, I just know there's something good in him deep down. His mother probably told him that one. And she didn't even know about the cult. But the cult had tainted and poisoned her thinking. The devil just, you know, he just says little things like that through someone, and all the rest of us think, that's good, I like that. But God says, no, that isn't true. And since it isn't true, you guys need a Savior to save you from the terrible consequence of the sins that you're committing with all this bad junk inside you, your evil imaginations. I'll tell y'all, that really brings us all, that ought to humble all of us. And more than that, I mean, that's God's view of the lost man, even with a college diploma. That's God's view of a civilized man with 6.5 years magna cum laude at the university. Now, you mamas and daddies, you hear this. And you young girls in here, you hear this. And you young men in here, you listen to me. This is why God tells you, don't marry unsaved people. And I'll go one step further. Don't date unsaved people, because you marry whom you date. And since we already read God's view of the unsaved person, all their thoughts are continually evil. Girls, you doggone right, listen to me, girls. You date an unsaved boy, he's only got one thought in his mind. And it's to get you in the bed. It is his only goal. Look at me. I was lost 36 years. I know what we thought. And every Christian boy in here, he knows that that's right. And some of us, after we get saved, still have trouble with that. Because you know why? We want it. We want to be saved. We want to walk the fence. I want my dirty, impure thoughts so that I can sleep with my wife and pretend she's my secretary, to kind of jazz things up a little bit. I want to be saved. I want to be saved, but I want all the pleasures of sin. Now, you recall that Moses had to make a choice. And the book of Acts in chapter 7 tells us that Moses made that choice, that rather than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season, listen, he's a prince. He can sleep with anything in that country. I don't care if she's married to you. We just kill you and take her for the prince. You understand? He's got the whole jolly army with him. But Moses chose the things of God rather than temporary pleasures. Now, girls, you listen to me. when we boys that are unsaved flatter you, you're so dumb. All we've got to do is tell you you're pretty. Stroke you a little bit. Stroke your egos. And the next thing you know, you say, how'd that happen? Well, dummy, you went to his apartment alone. Or, mothers and daddies, you stupidly gave them a bed with wheels. It's called a car. And told them, oh, it doesn't matter what time you come back tonight. Let me tell you, after about 10 o'clock, there's not much to do else. Unless they're at a ball game. You know, just once it starts getting around 11, 12, there's really not much else to do. Except, you know? And all of a sudden, your little daughter comes home pregnant. And you say, how did this happen? You didn't protect them. You let them date the unsaved who have only one thought. Now, boys, I got to warn you, you Christian boys. Unsaved girls think that too. And the only thing that ever dissuaded most girls when they were unsaved was they were afraid of getting pregnant. Right? You girls don't have to confess it, but you know it so. The greatest deterrent for most of you girls before was the fear of pregnancy. Well, praise God, we've overcome that today. We've got all kind of wonderful gadgets. So today, the unsaved girl, she just gulps the pill and heads for the woods. Tell you one thing, you know, and you can understand it. It isn't over your head. Now, if you're embarrassed by this, you hadn't read the Bible yet. Because, I started reading this book, and the greatest men of God written in this book, if God kept telling us very much about them, they got trapped. Joseph, that woman wanted him, and he was a good man, and he wouldn't sleep with her. But he made a big mistake. He allowed himself to be alone in the house with a lost woman that he knew wanted him. And she had no compunctions about framing him. And he went to jail in the dungeon for years, being innocent. I must add that God did finally get him out. But frankly, there's still years in a dungeon. You know what I mean? What I'm saying is, Christians, read this book and learn. It'll keep you out of the dungeon. How many of you know there's more than one kind of dungeon?
Amen.
There's all kind of dungeons. Now, I want to tell you, I didn't like that verse. When I was a lost man and well-educated, my mother told me I was wonderful and God's gift to womanhood. Moreover, God's gift to humanity. I was a little Nimrod. I didn't like it when God said, Floyd, all of your thoughts are evil continually. Oh, no, Lord, I think some nice thoughts every now and then. But they were always tainted. There was something always in it for me. The bottom line was, I would do something nice so that you guys would talk good of me. Isn't Floyd fine? Oh, what a fine young man.